Once more, Hebrews chapter 13, I'll give you a little bit of a recap of what we've been considering through this very grand epistle just before we come to our text for today. The writer to the Hebrews has finished his argument. He has concluded what he wanted to say at the end of chapter 12. And he has shown quite clearly who Jesus is. He has shown him to be the one who stands on the shoulders of all that the Old Testament said, the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the prophets. He is the complete and glorious fulfillment of all of the promises. The temple, the priest, and the sacrifice are all no longer necessary because of Jesus Christ. He is the greatest of the high priests. He serves in the true and heavenly tabernacle, not merely the earthly shadow. He is our great high priest even now. He has offered himself as the one final sacrifice for the sin of mankind, sufficient for the sins of the world. He is the perfect sacrifice which accomplished that which the Old Testament sacrifices could never and were never intended to accomplish. That's the main teaching of Hebrews. And along with the grand exposition of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, our writer has interdispersed various warnings for believers about straying from, falling away, drifting from the truth of who Jesus is. And we've seen those systematically through our text. He has encouraged his readers. He has challenged them, and he has presented faithfully our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having brought these main ideas to a close and to a conclusion in chapter 12, we looked last week at the beginning of chapter 13, which is a lot like miscellaneous exhortations. And I said that these words of exhortation remind me of the words given to a babysitter as you're leaving the house. Remember the illustration from last time? Much has been said, much instruction has been given, but there's always something final to say just as you're leaving to go where it is you're going. Parting shots, parting comments, parting words. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired them. They are here for a reason, but they give us the impression of something which seems a little unrelated. You read through Hebrews 11, and in my Bible it says diverse admonitions, as it sums up what's been said here. They are, in some ways, some random thoughts which on their own may stand for individual thoughts, but as they are grouped together, we can see some sense in them. The first six verses we looked at last time, which were concertinaed or like a telescope closed up into the first, where our writer begins saying, "Let brotherly love continue." And from that thought, and as an expression of what is acceptable reverence and worship, referred to in the latter part of chapter 12, we saw six main ideas from those first six verses, six instructions that would guide us well as we seek to worship and serve our God acceptably. We looked at that last time. Now we are this morning, going to look at verses 7 through to 19, and we will see a similar tack or a similar structure. There are different ideas from verse 7 down to 19. And on one hand, they could stand alone, not necessarily related one to another, but there is a common denominator here as well. And it begins and concludes with a similar thought, which is also repeated in verse 24, and that is the concept of remembering your leaders. I will say right now, before I even open in prayer, I really don't like preaching on these passages. It seems somewhat self-serving to stand up and say, "Well, the Bible says da 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 da." And if you get that impression from me, I'm sorry, because I don't approach these verses with the attitude of, "Great, here's an opportunity to let the church know." All right. I look at these verses and I find very stern rebuke directed straight at me as a leader, which you will see as you look at these verses, perhaps from the perspective of a leader. But they are scriptural, and it is not my habit, and nor will it be my habit, to skip verses of scripture just because I don't like them or perhaps you don't like them. But this is what frames our topic of conversation. But the good news is, it's not actually the main theme. We begin in verse 7 talking about remembering our leaders. We get to verse 19 and it says that we, 17 I think, where it says that we are to obey and submit to those that have the rule over you. But in the middle of that sandwich is some wonderful thought about what is essentially nourishment for the soul. It's like our writer is telling the audience, you need to listen to those previous leaders that taught you this truth. This is the truth, and make sure you keep listening to those leaders that continue to teach this to you. That's really what's been said here. This is not a springboard for teaching the authority of a church. It rather is an encouragement to believers to listen to those who are telling them the truth and to follow their leading as they lead them in the way of life. Let's pray with those statements shared, and we'll read again from verse 7. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that this morning we might hear just from you. I pray that you might hide me behind the cross, that you might help my words to be your words and an expression of your word here, the Bible. I pray that we might be soft and teachable, and that we might also find delight for our souls as we look at this, what is a wonderful passage, which teaches us that we have an altar that others cannot access, an altar of grace. Lord, I pray that we may see our Saviour and that we may delight in His grace today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read again. I know Walter read these verses, but I'll read them to us now, just as we start from verse 7 down to 19. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the table. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. The scriptures paint a couple of pictures for us here in this passage which are quite memorable. There are two activities in the first three or four verses that we look at. There is one activity, and in the latter part of our reading there is another, and they're both activities of anticipation. The first is eating and the second is travelling. And both of these activities convey anticipation. If you sit down at a meal and there's a lovely plate of food laid before you, it creates some desire and some appetite within you. In the first part of our reading, we are reading about not a meal at a table, neither bread which satisfies the stomach, but what it is that satisfies the hunger of the soul. These believers were tempted to go after Judaism, thinking it would satisfy the deep needs of their heart. And our writer, even in closing, is going back to his main argument and saying, don't do that. You'll see that this is his argument in this reading. There is a hunger that we're speaking about, a hunger of the heart, a desire of the heart, but the meal that we are exhorted to dine upon is not a meal of meats or a meal of sacrifice or a meal of ritual or legalistic works. It is the meal of grace. And it is served on the altar of grace. That is the emphasis of what we read here. And this is a beautiful picture. This ought to rejoice our hearts as we are reminded what it is that we've been given to nourish our soul and our very being in the journey that we find ourselves in. Christ and the cross is an altar of grace that the Judaizers could not eat at. Why would a Jewish believer go back to the temple when they can dine on grace? This is what he's saying. He's speaking of nourishment for the journey, nourishment for our lives. He speaks of the Word of God. He speaks of Jesus Christ. He speaks of grace and a unique and special kind of altar. In opposition to diverse and strange doctrines, meats, and a different altar, there is a contrast here. But before he gets into the nourishment for the soul, he starts speaking in verse 7 about, with an instruction, to remember them which have the rule over you. That word rule makes us a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? But it simply means to lead. That's all it means. Remember them that lead you. It's not ruling with authority like a king. It is leading and setting an example and governing as a shepherd would lead a flock. That's what it is. It's not ruling in the way we think. It is not a word that ought to make us uncomfortable. Here he qualifies this instruction. He says in verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. Which rulers or which leaders is he speaking about? Well, he says those leaders who have spoken unto you the word of God. And I believe, and it's quite clear, that he's speaking about previous leaders who originally spoke the word of God to them. Now it says that they lead them presently, by their example they do, but when it speaks of them speaking the word of God, it is in a past and perfect tense, so it's something that's been completed and done. It's not like these leaders are those that currently stand up and speak to them, it's those that have previously done this and their legacy continues to lead them. Speaking about those who initially came and shared the truth with them. The writer wants his readers to remember them for two reasons. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who spoke unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. There are two things that our writer wants us to do. He wants us to consider the outcome or the end of their conversation. It's not like, he's not saying remember the last thing they said. Don't remember the end of their conversation. No, remember the outcome of their way of life. Right? Conversation is not talking about speaking back and forth. It's talking about the character and the nature of their life. It says, remember how their lives ended up. Remember them and the way that they lived, what they preached. Now, if these believers, these leaders who spoke the word of God, if they embraced Jesus Christ and they proclaimed Jesus Christ, you and I would agree that there would be fruit of their faith that was to be seen. Well, there was. And the writer to these Hebrews is calling them to remember that they heard the truth, but they also saw the truth as they observed how Christ worked in those former leaders. Saying, you saw the end of their conversation. Remember how their life panned out. Remember what's written on their tombstone, if you could say it that way. Remember what was the mark of their character. Their faith endured. Their faith continued. Now, the outcome of faith is not always pretty when we consider it from an earthly perspective. Just go back two chapters and you'll see that. The whole of faith is littered towards the latter part of those who lived by faith and suffered this side of eternity. But on the other side of eternity, they're in glory. The suffering that they endured in this life paled into insignificance in comparison to the glory that was to follow. He's saying, remember these ones who lived their faith. They are your leaders. They are your examples. They are ones to watch. Now, the truth is that some who preach the word of God today, some pastors, some preachers, will start out preaching the truth. But I think you can probably think, if you've been around the church for very long, you will remember pastors who stop practicing what they preach and the end of their conversation is not encouragement. I think the best examples are seen in those that are either very old or dead and gone, and I mean this respectfully, because you see the stability and the permanence and the perseverance of their faith. Now, you don't look to a young man necessarily and look at his faith and go, well, he's an example of, you know, endurance. You look to an old man or a man or a woman who's gone on to be with the Lord in glory, and you can see that the faith that they had continued all the way through. Now, I trust that young men like me will continue in the faith and that I will have that testimony, but it's only when we get down the road that that testimony, it becomes more precious. It's more faithful. It's longer. It proves more holy the grace of our God. He says, remember those that have, and I believe some of those had died, those who had spoken the word of God. Remember the end of their conversation. I, as a younger Christian, and I probably one day I'm going to have to stop saying that, but I delight in spending time with older Christians. If I had a choice between hanging out with Christians my age or hanging out with saints who are in their 60s, 70s, 80s, you know who I'm going to choose? The older ones. You know why? Because the older men are to teach the younger men. And their example is precious. Young people, don't despise or don't treat lightly the testimony of the older folks in the church. I would encourage you, if you don't have the habit of spending time with older folks, then create that habit. I'm not going to tell you how. Maybe just call them up and see how they're going. But build those relationships, those intergenerational relationships, because that will give you examples that you can rest upon. And actually, older folks know more than younger folks most of the time. Most of the time. It is good to learn from those that have been there and done that. So, he tells them to watch their conversation, to think and remember the end, the outcome of their faith. Note that he doesn't say after that to imitate their conversation. See, there's two things here in verse 7. Remember them. Why? Considering the end of their conversation, whose faith follow. He doesn't say whose way of life follow. We are called to be imitators, not of the mannerisms or the methods or the peculiarities, if I can try and get that word out, of saints gone by, but to follow the example of their faith. If I follow somebody who's older in the faith and I try and mimic them in the clothes that I wear and the way I speak and the way I preach and the things I do, if I reproduce myself as a carbon copy image of them, I've missed the point of what this is telling us. What it is saying is that I must embrace the same faith that they embraced and allow that faith in me to perform in me what God wants to be done, that I may be what God wants me to be. You see this when preachers come out of Bible college. And I don't know any way around this, but you come out of Bible college preaching like your teachers. You just do. You copy the mannerisms. You copy the phrases. You even copy the sermon structure. You come out as sometimes little carbon copies of your teachers. That is not ideal. What you need to do is come out with a carbon copy of their faith in you, that their faith may be the same as your faith and your faith may change you the way God wants you to behave. I remember as a preacher learning to preach, Pastor Alan Mitchell, he won't mind me telling you this story. He gave up trying to change the way I preach because I spoke, and I probably still do, I don't listen to myself. I really don't like that at all. But I preached for years in a monotone, without much expression, without really much personality. It was just very very hard to listen to. And he would come up to me and he'd say, you've got to work on your inflection. You've got to work on your, you know, your pronunciation. You've got to work. You've actually got to get a little bit excited about what you're preaching about sometimes. And eventually he just said, one time after I preached, he said, Matt, just preach the way you preach. You know, I can't change you, is what he said. But the Lord does. I couldn't be a copy of him, but I could emulate his faith and allow the faith, the same faith in the same person, to change us in ways that God wants. Don't imitate them, imitate their faith. Copy their faith. What was the foundation for these previous leaders' faith? You know, verse 8 seems a little bit jarring in the context, doesn't it? You read through Hebrews 13, you go, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why is that even there? Well, it fits because the previous leaders had faith in Jesus Christ yesterday, and God worked in them and through their faith to produce this. And he is the same today, which means he will do the same thing in you. And he's the same tomorrow, which means he'll do the same in your children and children and children. He's arguing that Jesus doesn't change. He works good, a good outcome in those that have faith. That's why it's here. And it is a grand statement of his immutability, that is, Jesus doesn't change. It is the truth about who he is. But in the context, it's talking about the way Jesus works in people's lives. He is the foundation for the faith of those gone by. He is the foundation for your faith today, and he will do the same things today that he did for them. The same yesterday, today, and forever. No one else or nothing else guarantees this. We may, or I may be tempted as a leader, to look over the fence at a church who does things that way. And I might look at their methods and go, seems to work for them. Do we adopt their methods? Well, the methods that work for them, there is no guarantee that those methods will work for us. Yes? There is no sense in trying to copy the way a different pastor preaches or a different this. It doesn't matter what others do or how God uses others. What matters is that we have a genuine foundation of faith in the one Saviour. Paul said it plainly, and this is my desire more than anything in this church, is that I just want to preach Christ. And I know sometimes I'll miss the mark because I'm a sinful human like you are, but my desire above all else is what Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews, to the Greeks, foolishness. Now it's at this point in verse 9 that our writer then warns them. He slips in one final warning. I said there's five warnings in Hebrews. Well, this is 5.1 or something. This is just like a little concluding warning about going back. He's urging them to have the same unwavering faith as leaders did in months or years gone by. But he takes this opportunity in verse 9 to warn them and says, don't be carried away. Be not carried away about with diverse and strange doctrines. Don't listen to different ideas, and don't let them carry you from where you ought to be. One final warning, don't abandon Jesus and go back to Judaism. And you say, well, is that really what he's talking about? Well, you follow through and he starts talking about meats and sacrifice and the Day of Atonement and even the city of Jerusalem. So yes, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about going back to that which is comfortable, that which they find safe. A complete unit reveals that to be the truth. Verses 9 through to 14. What we're asked to do here in these passages when he warns us one more time is to ask ourselves the question, what is it that really satisfies our heart's hunger? What is it that really meets the need, and which bread are you eating? Is it the bread of grace or is it the bread of legalism? There are your two broad choices here that he paints before us. In the previous chapters in Hebrews, he talks about the tabernacle and the sacrifices, and he describes them as ineffective because they could not change the workings of the heart. It says in verse 9 of chapter 9 and 10 of chapter 9 that these sacrifices and these practices, well, let's read them since you're turning there. Chapter 9, verse 9. I'll give you verse 8 to build into the context. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, speaking about the first tabernacle, the one in the wilderness, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, in diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. He's saying that what you ate didn't affect your heart. The Old Testament law didn't change the inner man. It controlled the outer man and the appearance, but it didn't deal with the issues of the heart. It didn't make the one who did those things perfect in relation to the conscience. It didn't cleanse the soul. These things that he's speaking about again in verse 9 of chapter 13. Don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So he's saying those meats and, you know, the eat and don't eat, the wash, and it doesn't profit the people who did that. It is better, verse 9, for it is a good thing that the heart is established or strengthened with grace. This really cuts to the heart of what he's trying to say, what he is saying. On one hand, you've got the shackles of legalism and the apparent safety that comes with that, and perhaps that promises some kind of sustenance or nourishment for the soul in a way that makes them feel happy or comfortable. And on the other hand, you've got the truth that it is a good thing to have the heart strengthened by grace. So where do we find this grace? Verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Where do we find grace? On a different altar. This is not the altar of the tabernacle, neither is it the altar of the temple. This is the cross. This is the altar upon which the one perfect sacrifice for the sin of mankind was offered, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a choice. Now, the legalistic choice appeals to the flesh. That's why there is a tendency for even believers to be carried away with strange doctrine, because it appeals to something within the heart of men. We can be carried away with it because we like to think we can do something in either to win our salvation or to earn our salvation, or as a Christian to earn favor. We like this concept, but it profits nothing. Accomplishment of any kind provides no assurance of right standing with God. It's a good thing for the heart to be strengthened by grace, which stands contrary to works. Where do we find strength and nourishment for the journey? At the cross. At the altar upon which Jesus laid down his life. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 6? Turn over there if you can. This is a passage that people... Even the audience of the day who heard Jesus say these things were reviled by what he said and didn't understand it. But when you read through John 6, I want you to think to Hebrews 13 here, to what our writer is saying about partaking, not in the meats of legalism, but on the grace on the cross. And in chapter 6, verse 53, then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye shall have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed. You see this? The sacrifice of Christ is the meat which satisfies. Not the meat of the legalism of good works, but it is the grace that meets the need of the heart. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood and dwelleth in me, and I in him, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And I know those words jar against us because it sounds like cannibalism. But he's speaking spiritually, and we see this being referenced as well as we partake of what's on offer at the cross. Nourishment for the journey. So where do we find ourselves? When we feed on grace, we feed on God's love and forgiveness and acceptance. Those are the things that you get at the cross. that you don't get on the altar of good works. How much good works is enough for you to be accepted by God? None. You can't do it. Always more. All right? You do a little bit and you think, oh, that's going to make God happy with me. Surely, you know, I've read my Bible every day and I've been to church and I've done this and I've done this and I've done this. Surely God's happy. And you feel like that should warrant some kind of acceptance. But guess what? The only acceptance you find is at the cross. Not in your good works, even as a Christian. The only acceptance you find is there because he extends it in mercy and grace. You are a beggar. Poor in spirit, we were talking about to the Sunday school kids. Poor in spirit, a beggar on the side of the road, spiritually speaking. But God in his grace and mercy blesses you with everything you need. Don't forget you're a beggar on the side of the road. Go back to the cross and devour is the wrong word, all right? Delight in his grace. Partake on everything that he gives and don't try and work for it. Because it is frustrating. It is frustrating to try and win God's favor. Because he has given it to you freely in his Son. No wonder it's frustrating. You know what you see at the cross? What our hearts desire more than anything else is to be loved, forgiven, and accepted. You will not feel loved with a legalistic mind. You will not feel accepted with a legalistic mind, and you will not feel forgiven. There is always more to do when you go down that altar to be fed. But if you go to the cross, and you're there as a poor, broken sinner in desperate need of that which he would bestow, he provides everything for the heart. So much so that you leave rejoicing. You know why Christians have no joy in their salvation? Because they're trying to do salvation in their own strength. There's no joy in trying so hard when he has done all. There is more to say. You know what we find? His love. His unmerited, boundless, unlimited love. For we who are sinners and undeserving. Don't ever take your eyes off that. Because the moment you do, you start thinking, maybe I can do something to help out God here, you're going to lose the joy. Perhaps you've tried to do things that are desirable. You've tried to earn God's favor. You've tried to somehow be the Christian you think he needs you to be. And that leaves you starving. You feel so little love. You feel pressure to do more. That's a terrible place. You're starving to be desired for who you really are rather than who you're trying to be. Now, I want to say that and I want you to try and get it. Because often we think that if I was just a better Christian, God would love me more. That's wrong. That's a lie. We then think that, well, if I was just who God really wanted me to be, then he would accept me more. That's not true. Can you be any more accepted than you are now in Christ? No. Can you be any more loved than you are now in him? No. Stop trying so hard to be what you think God wants you to be and be who God is making you to be. You say, how does that work? Stop dining at the altar of good works and dine at the altar of grace. That is a very stark distinction. Bread for the journey is found at the cross. The journey home, we talked about eating and we talked about traveling. Remember at the start? We've talked about the eating there in the first portion of our text. We come to verse 11 and we see the idea of a journey home. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You see that? Without the camp, without the gate, without the camp. He's repeating that phrase. And the idea is that we don't stay here. We are compelled towards the end of this to go out where Jesus laid down his life to him and to bear his reproach. Verse 11 explains why the high priests had no right to partake of the altar of Christ. And what he's referring to here when he speaks about how they have no right to partake of the altar from which we eat is a reference to the Day of Atonement, because usually with the sacrifices, the priests had a portion. That was part of the way they were sustained. They took a portion of what was offered to God, and that was right, and it was provided for in the law. But when it came to the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, the bull and the goat, their bodies were burnt outside the camp, and that was done as a demonstration symbolically of sin that they had symbolically carried and were taken out to be burnt outside. And the priest had no right to eat the meat of the bull and of the goat. Now, he's arguing that if those high priests couldn't eat of the blood, eat the bull and the goat on the Day of Atonement, how would they eat of the grace of Christ on the altar which he laid down his life? So that's why the language is there. That's what it's referring to. And in all of this, Jesus has been demonstrated to be the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement sacrifice. He is the one sacrifice for the sin of the people. He is the high priest, he is the sacrifice, he is even the altar upon which he's offered. So, all right, so his blood sanctifies us, makes us holy. We've covered these doctrines through the book of Hebrews in quite a bit of detail. But here the emphasis in this passage is not on his blood or on his death, but it is the fact of the location of his sacrifice, that it was done outside the camp, it was done outside of Jerusalem, it was done away from what they knew. And for these Hebrew believers, from what they found comfortable. The exhortation is explained in verse 13. Jesus sanctified his people with his own blood, suffered it without the gate. Verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are thankful because we've been made holy by his blood. And we, as a result, go where he is. We love him, and we go where he is. It is the place where we find grace. Now, if there's a legalistic Jewish believer amongst these people whose confidence and his comfort was in the works of the flesh, he would be very tempted to linger behind in Jerusalem with the temple and the priests and everything that he knew, everything that was familiar. But here the exhortation is to leave that behind and go out. Don't cling to the meats, the washings, and the rituals. Go out, bear his reproach, and feast on grace. For we have a continuing city. We go out to him. And in doing so, our writer acknowledges that we bear reproach for it. We bear his reproach. It is not an easy road to lay aside the old covenant traditions, to stand as a Christian, and even in our day we will suffer reproach for it. But our writer is calling these people to leave behind the forms and follow the substance. It doesn't necessarily bode well for this life. It means difficulty and hardship for them, imprisonment and martyrdom. The old way was comfortable to their flesh, promised some form of protection. It's appealing. But not only does he give them that encouragement to go, he tells them that if they stay, there's nothing there for them in verse 14. He says, go out and bear his reproach. Suffer for his name, because there we dine on grace. For here have we no continuing city. And he's speaking about Jerusalem. You know, Jesus knew that Jerusalem would be overthrown. You recognize that? He prophesied that it would take place, and it did. Not long, I think, after the writing of Hebrews, this took place in 70 AD. He says to these people, go out, follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, and cling to his cross. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You know what they thought they would find in the city other than safety? The presence of the Lord. Do you think they found it there? No, the presence of the Lord is at Calvary. But more than that, the heavenly city which is promised, the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, we read that there is no temple therein. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The presence of God is manifest, and the actual presence of God is in New Jerusalem. He says, we have no continuing city here. We seek one to come. We seek it earnestly. And here we have great reference back to Abraham in Hebrews 11 and journeying and pilgriming and on his pilgrimage and seeking a new city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. Leaving the old. Look, I'll tell you this quite directly, believer today. If what feels most comfortable for you is good works and legalism, it will feel very vulnerable stepping outside what is comfortable to you and embracing the cross. Because you feel like you have some control over your spirituality. When you trust in your good works more than the cross, you feel like you've got some power in it. You feel like you've got some control over it. You feel like you're safe in that. But the opposite is true. Safety and security and comfort is found at the altar of grace when we bear his reproach outside the camp, not there where we can trust in ourselves. I'm going to move on, verse 15, 16, and we will come back to leaders, which I could quite happily let just pass by. But in verses 15 and 16, there are three kinds of sacrifices that are still appropriate, because when Jesus sacrificed himself, gave himself on the cross, laid down his life, that was the end of animal sacrifice, wasn't it? There is no further need of those sacrifices to be made right with God. He has done it all. But in verse 15, we read of three kinds of responsive sacrifices, that is, sacrifices that we make as a response to his sacrifice. And you might think that serving the Lord and pleasing the Lord is just some difficult and like God, his expectations are so high. Well, he just wants you to trust him and rest in him. And not try so hard in your own, not try in your own strength, but just to rest in him. Listen to these sacrifices, the responses of a heart that's right with God. Have a look in verse 15. By him, therefore, you could say through him, therefore, but by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. There's the first. Praise God continually. The second, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. There's two more. Three responsive sacrifices. The first, praise God continually. That means through all, in all circumstances, we should praise God. It ought to be the fruit of our lips. Not conjured, not forced. The natural outpouring of our mouth ought to be praise to our God. We give thanks to our God. We confess our God. We rejoice in what he's done. We delight in the cross. We praise our God. But that's not all. The writer says to do good and communicate, forget not. Two things there, to do good, to communicate not, or to communicate means to share, so do good and share. And he says, don't forget to do these things. It implies that it's quite possible to forget to do these things. Maybe for some Christians it's easy enough to praise God, oh, I need to praise God continually, but to actually do good to other people and share yourself and what you have is something you forget to do. Oh, I'm praising God, but it doesn't change the way we live with other people. And that's a reference back, obviously, to verse 1. All right, let brotherly love continue. He says, don't forget to do these things, to do good to those that are created in his image, to communicate or to share who we are and what we have. With these responsive sacrifices, God is pleased. He's not pleased with sacrifices that seek to atone for shortcomings or seek to win his favour. And I want to try and make this as clear as I can. If you've sinned, and you know you've sinned, resolving within your heart and promising to the Lord, Lord, I promise I'll read my Bible every day and I'll go to church and I'll make up for my sin, that is not a sacrifice that he's pleased with. Because it takes away from what Jesus did on the cross. The only foundation for forgiveness is his blood, his death, not your good works. So if you find yourself resolving within yourself, Lord, I'm going to do this now, you know, to absolve your guilty conscience. You know what your guilty conscience needs? It needs to go back to the cross. That's where sin and guilt is dealt with. Not in trying hard to do better. Now, I'm not opposed to doing better or trying hard. But if we try hard to do better to make up for things we've done wrong, we are neglecting the power of the cross. Because he says to confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not we've got to clean ourselves up. It's a big difference. It's a good thing to know that God is pleased with you. He's pleased with me. Don't beat yourself up so much. Now, I'm not saying that we need to stay where we are or we need to tolerate sin, because God is in the business of changing lives to be made more like his son. God wants holy Christians, but he doesn't want holy Christians who get there in their own strength. You would agree with that? I hope that makes sense. I don't want to come across as liberal and tolerant of all kinds of wickedness. I'm not. But I'm saying that we need to be changed from the inside out, not the outside in. It doesn't work that way. Simple sacrifices give God great pleasure. The praise of our lips in circumstances that perhaps would not be natural for us to praise. The doing good to others simply because they are created in the image of God. The sharing of who we are and what we have with those around us. You know, kindness and caring and sharing are things that God delights in. Now, our father can grow displeased with his children the way a perfect father who continues to love his child would grow displeased with rebellion. That's true. We've talked about that already. And he does chasten those whom he loves, but his love never fails. So who do we eat? Which altar do we eat from? We are on a journey. Let's move quickly, because I know time is away, but I need to address just this last couple of thoughts in verse 17 and 19 when we come back to where we started with leaders. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. They're not popular words, and it's not a popular concept. They're never easy instructions for people with hearts like ours to hear. When our writer exhorts believers to listen and submit and obey those that lead the church presently, so he previously talked about the old leaders, now he's talking about the present ones, and he says, submit yourselves, obey them. Why? Well, there are three reasons why it ought to grow a little easier for you to submit to leadership that is godly. And he gives this instruction. Now, when I read these verses, I read this from the perspective of a leader, and it exposes me for who I am. You might read these verses from the perspective of someone who's called to submit, and it may expose where you are. But there are three reasons why we ought to obey and submit to those that lead. Firstly, because leaders are keeping watch over our souls. A good pastor cares for his flock and is concerned more than anything with how the flock relate to their God. That's the burden of a pastor. Our concern, even my concern, though I am concerned with the practical and I am concerned with even the emotional, my burning focus is to care for the souls of you, your souls. And I'm not perfect and I will miss this, and you'll be able to rattle off a list of times where I haven't done this properly. But it ought to make it easier to obey and submit to a leader who actually cares for you. That's the first. The second way that we are encouraged to obey and submit to them that have the rule is because the leader must give an account. There is a reckoning for a pastor. I must give an account to my God for how I cared for you. That is a sober and sometimes terrifying prospect for someone in leadership. It is not taken lightly. It is part of the ministry. There is a particular measure of accountability that comes with the position of authority. And that ought to help you when you are called to obey and submit to those who lead. That those who lead should watch for your souls. Those who lead must give an account to God. And then there is a last encouragement. He says that you ought to yield and respond to leadership well so that leaders may lead with joy and not with grief. I always used to think that it is good for people to follow the leadership, because when the pastor gives account to God for the church, then he'll say, well, they didn't follow, so it's, you know, it's their fault. And I know it reads that way when we read it in English. It says, you know, they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. When I give an account, it's not the accounting part that I need to do with joy and not with grief. It's the leading part. That's the part that you are responsible for. You are called to obey and submit because the pastor watches for your soul. He will give an account, and it is good for you if he's able to lead with joy. That's what it means. Now, some people take this to mean, well, I don't want to burden the pastor. I don't want to just be honest with you for a couple of minutes before we kind of bring things to a very quick conclusion. There are people who are going through very serious things, and you think to yourself, I just don't want to burden the pastor with it. He's got a young family. He looks stressed all the time. He's not in a position to help. Or I just don't want to make it hard for him. Don't want him to have to lead with grief by, you know, giving him my burdens. Can I say this? When you share your burden with me, it does make my job harder. That's practical. That's true, isn't it? I mean, if all of you brought all of your burdens to me, that would make my job harder. But it is the right thing. It's not wrong. It is right for those in leadership to care for the needs of the flock. And if you think that you're making my job easier by just, oh no, I'm going to deal with that myself, I'm not going to tell the pastor about it, I don't want to stress him out, I don't want it to make it hard for him, I don't want to do that, that's not making my job any easier. You might think it does, but it makes it very hard to care. Because if everyone thinks I can't talk to him, or I can't go because I don't want him to grow overwhelmed, that's not the right response. It is a burden, but are we not all called to bear one another's burdens? Is that not all of our collective responsibility? And particularly in leadership, it is part of the responsibility to care for the needs of the flock. I don't know whether that makes it easier for you. It is going to give me extra things to do. How could it be otherwise? It may be a burden, it may be a challenge, but that's what we are to do. I think John said that he has no greater joy than to hear that his children walk in truth. It is a delight in the ministry. It is a challenge at times, but I don't want you to think that you're making my job easier by not letting your burden fall on my shoulders. My wife's up there going, why is he saying this? This is what ministry is. It's caring for the needs of people. And if it's not that, what are we even doing? So don't feel like you can't say something. By the way, submission to leaders is not an absolute command. Follow me as I follow Christ comes to mind. Paul told the church at Ephesus that there would be wolves that would creep in from amongst them, who would rise up from within and they would lead astray people. You're not supposed to follow a pastor if he leads you in an unbiblical way. Don't do that, all right? This isn't a blanket statement that means, well, he's just the man of God and I need to submit. No, you obey the Lord. You obey the scriptures, you obey the Lord. I hope that helps. I don't want to say any more apart from there's a conclusion here. We have a responsibility as Christians amongst God's people. There are four responsibilities mentioned in this passage towards leaders, and I'll just read them to you. Verse 7 says, remember them which have the rule over you, Verse 17 says, obey those that lead. It also says, submit to their leadership. And in verse 18, and also in verse 24, it also continues, but in verse 18, the writer says, and he includes himself here, he says, pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Is that, that's the kind of leader you want. One who's determined to live honestly, one who requests prayer knowing his frailty, has a determination to live with a good conscience and in honesty. Pray for your leaders. Pray for me. Pray for leaders of other churches. Pray in this day and age that we may be strengthened at the altar of grace. Why does it begin and end with leadership? Because I think the previous leaders and the current leaders were telling these believers to stop being tempted with Judaism. And the message that the current leaders were preaching was the same as the previous ones. And they were saying, we need to go, we need to get with it, we need to follow Christ and we need to feast on his grace. They're all saying the same thing. And the exhortation that the writer gives, he says to these believers, you should listen to them. They're telling you the truth. The old ones and the current ones, you need to respect, you need to listen and you need to learn. So I think that's why these exhortations regarding leadership find their way here at the end of Hebrews 13. Now, verse 24, it also says, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. So there's three times in this passage this concept of leadership is mentioned. It's clearly on the mind of our writer, and I think it was to do with the early church struggling to follow those who had the responsibility to care for their souls. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage and for the grace of our Saviour offered freely upon the cross. We thank you, dear Lord, that we can find nourishment for our soul, for our heart. We find acceptance and love and forgiveness there. Lord, help us to bear your reproach, to follow you out the camp, without the camp, forgetting that which seems to be stable in this life and longing for a heavenly city. Lord, that's been the exhortation through the last few chapters, and I pray that it might find home in our hearts, that we as your people today may live with our eyes on glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Rod.